Gracious Father, it's a privilege to come together in the congregation of your people and to lift up your name in worship on a weekly basis, Lord. And Father, we do thank you for this church family. Father, we thank you that you have brought each one of us into it and that you encourage us here and that there are relationships established and that we have a commonality in Christ and that we share the same Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that you'd strengthen our church, that you'd help us to love you better and love each other better. And Father, we pray that you would bless this time this morning as we turn to your word. Lord, I pray that you would be lifted up, that you'd be glorified, that we would both understand and be moved by the things that we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I started looking at the book of Habakkuk. At the end of your Old Testament, right before the Old Testament turns into the New Testament, you have a series of prophets. There are five major prophets and then 12 minor prophets. And a prophet, we tend to think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future, right? But that was just one of many things that biblical prophets did. The prophets would tell forth the word of God, whatever the word of God was. Sometimes God would come and he would say, "Tell my people to stop doing that." And the prophet would go and he'd say, "God says, stop doing what you're doing." And sometimes he would say, "Tell my people, I know it's hard, but it's going to get better." And the prophet would go and he'd say, "God says it's hard and he knows, but it's going to get better." And the people would be encouraged. And sometimes he would say, "Go and tell my people in the future, this is going to happen." And the prophet would go and he'd tell the people, and that's how it worked. And the prophets lived in the land of Israel and in the land of Judah, just below Israel, and they would be the mouthpiece of God. And they prophesied, the ones that we have prophesied, over the course of about 500 years. And we organize them in our Bible, not necessarily by when they prophesied, but by how long their book is. And one of the prophets is named Habakkuk, and we don't actually know exactly when he prophesied or the specific circumstances surrounding his prophecy. It's a relatively short book, only three chapters. We're going to preach the whole book this morning, but we'll do it quick. And Habakkuk lived probably around 610 years before Jesus. We can guess this because it appears that the Assyrian Empire was in control when he was prophesying, and that God was saying, "I've already raised up and started another empire, the Babylonians, that God calls the Chaldeans here, and they're going to come in and they're going to do some work for me." So we can guess about 610, probably in Judah, the lower of the lower part of the nation of God there. And this would have been then, you know, 20, 30 years before Judah was just wiped out and carried away into captivity by Babylon. And what started me thinking about this is a couple weeks ago after church, Jack Cox came to me and he said, "Did you see this? While we were having church, there was a shooting in Texas in a church about this size, in a town about this size with people like us, you know." And that's hard. And so that week I was asking God, what are you doing? What's going on in our country, you know? And I think a lot of people are asking that with regard to a lot of things. We look around at our country and we say, well, what's going on? Things aren't right. Things aren't like they used to be, and people don't honor you anymore, and the schools are bad, and the government's bad, and we worry, and we think, and then from within our own country, there are these terrible things that happen. There's drug epidemics going on across the nation. Abortion is something we don't talk about anymore, but it continues to just ravage our country, thousands and thousands of babies. The sexual ethic in our country has taken a hit in recent years, and the you know, poverty's up. Suddenly we're kind of racially divided again in our country, more than in recent memory. And then there's violence. There's just lots of violence. One people group against another people group, of one religious group against another religious group. And people ask, God, where are you in all of this? What are you doing? And maybe sometimes people even get frustrated or angry when they look around at what's going on in the world and they say, God, what are you doing? And that's exactly what Habakkuk was doing. Habakkuk was looking around his nation and he was saying, man, things are bad. Things are rough inside the nation, and it feels like God's not fixing the problem. And I'm not beginning to suggest that God's answer to Habakkuk is the same as his answer to us. But I think there are things we can learn about this conversation between God and Habakkuk. Okay, so here's the structure. Habakkuk is going to talk in verses 2 through 4, and then God is going to talk in verses 5 through 11, and then Habakkuk is going to talk again in chapter 1, verse 12 through 2, verse 1, then God's going to talk again, and finally Habakkuk is going to praise God at the end of it all in chapter 3. Chapter 3. So, and basically, I'll just tell you up front. Here's how the conversation will go. Habakkuk is going to say, God, what are you doing? I look around and all of this is unjust. And God is going to say basically, actually, I'm working on that. I've got it. And Habakkuk is going to say, God, what you described is not what I had in mind when I asked for help. And then God is going to say, yes, but it's what I had in mind. And I understand. I've seen a bigger picture than you are. And then Habakkuk is going to say, I will praise you. You're big, you're strong, you're powerful, you're a warrior God, and I will praise you. All right? So let's look at the first part. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Spent all that time talking, I didn't even turn there myself. Habakkuk says, O Lord, every time you see the word Lord in this passage, it's the name of God, Yahweh, the sacred name. We translate it your Lord because we don't really know how to translate it. Some of the old Bibles would translate it Jehovah, and we don't know if it's pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh, really, but I think Yahweh. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or I cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at the wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is Habakkuk's complaint to God. And we could notice a lot of things about this complaint. Number one, that it's a complaint. I think sometimes we would be a little shy to bring a complaint to God like that. But the prophets did it all the time. And in fact, there's a whole genre in the Bible, a kind of literature that's called lament. Lament. And it's a formal structure in the Bible where people would come and bring a grievance to God. And they would say, this isn't right. This doesn't feel right. It feels like you're not doing what we're expecting you to do. It feels like you're silent on this issue, and it feels like the rich people are oppressing the poor people, and the strong people are oppressing the weak people, and where are you in all of this? And there's frustration in lament. And by the way, a lot of the Old Testament is written in this style of lament. And it does us well to think about lament. Notice what he says. First he points out silence. How long shall I cry for help and you don't hear? Silence. And then he points out violence. Why don't you save us in the middle of all this violence? And then he points out iniquity. He says, I'm looking at so much evil all around me, and it seems like you're just watching too, God. And then he points out more violence. silence and violence and iniquity and violence. And then he says people are killing each other. And contention, that is, no one gets along. And then he points out paralysis. He says the law of God, the moral standard, the truth of God seems to be paralyzed. It's not doing what it's supposed to do in our society. And then he points out perversion. It's perverted, and that's not right. It's unjust. Silence and violence and iniquity and violence and contention and paralysis and perversion and injustice. Right? He's got a list of things he wants to talk to God about. And notice, all of this is internal. He says, this is, in our country, God, things aren't good. I look around and things aren't good. How do you suppose God would answer if we bring a request like that? And what do you suppose Habakkuk wants God to do? Habakkuk's not very many generations removed from the reforms of godly King Josiah. Josiah had come in and he brought the law back out. He got people kind of back on the right track, and things seemed to be going well, and people were worshiping God again. And now, not so much. Habakkuk looks around, he says, it's bad, God. I want you to fix it, God. Usually that's what we want, isn't it? I mean, when things are bad, we want God to fix them. We want him to make them good. So Habakkuk brings his request to God. He's noticed widespread oppression of Judeans against other Judeans, and they disregard God's law. And, when we look around our country, we kind of take inventory and we see some of the same things Habakkuk saw. And perhaps we are frustrated, and perhaps we're saddened, and perhaps we're angry. And I think sometimes we have the false impression that when we're frustrated, sad, and angry, we shouldn't be those things. We should just have faith. Right? The people of real faith just suppress feelings of frustration, sadness, and anger. But in fact, the opposite is true in the Bible. People of real faith take their frustration, sadness, and anger right to God. Every time. They don't just try not to think about it. They don't just snap out of it and put on a happy face. No, they take all that frustration, the sadness, the anger, they take it to God and they say, here it is, God. This is how I feel. This is what I see. And that's what Habakkuk does. And we would do well to learn from that. I don't know what's causing you frustration or sadness or anger in your life, but I encourage you, if you're a person of faith, bring that to God. Don't worry about offending him. Be respectful, but don't worry about offending God, because God knows it already. And in fact, if you fail to bring it to him, then you're not living in faith. You're over here worried about these things. So take that frustration, sadness, anger, bring it to God. That's what Habakkuk does. He says, God, silence and violence and anger and oppression and paralysis, and this is everything I see. Could you fix it? And here's what God says. Point number two, the Lord answers. And he says, essentially, I'm aware, I'm working on this. And he gives Habakkuk a little glimpse of how he's working on it. He says, verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 1, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. Interesting. God says, look around, I'm doing something, and frankly, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth before themselves or from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. Probably not what Habakkuk expected, right? So, are you following? Habakkuk goes to God. He says, God, things are bad in my country. Could you fix them? And God says, I'm working on something, and you wouldn't believe me if I told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fearsome and godless nation, and they are so powerful. They're like, he uses all these imagery, right? They sweep across the land and they devour nations and houses. And if there's a fortress too big, they pile up the earth. This is like when you have a fortified city with tall walls. What they do is they pile up the earth against it and then build themselves a ramp into the city and sweep into it and take the city over. He says they're bad. They're incredibly effective as a military tool. And I'm raising them up. And he says, in verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on. They are guilty men whose might is their God. Are the Chaldeans God-fearing men? No. No, what do the Chaldeans worship? Their own strength, their own military prowess. And they're very effective. And God tells Habakkuk, yes, I'm working on this, Habakkuk. I'm doing a work. You wouldn't even believe me if I told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And you suppose that was a comfort to Habakkuk? No. No. Habakkuk wanted God to fix everything, and God seems to be saying, I'm going to make everything worse. Right? God, could you fix our nation? And God says, oh, I'm raising up this powerful, godless horde that's going to sweep across the world. It may well be that if God explained his plan to us, we wouldn't even believe him. That's what he suggests with Habakkuk. And it's probable that if we heard his plan, we wouldn't understand it. And if we understood it and believed it, we wouldn't like it. But Habakkuk asked God, and God answered him, here's what I'm doing. Habakkuk is looking at the small picture, and God is looking at a big picture. Habakkuk is looking at his own lifetime, and God is looking at generations. Habakkuk wants to fix the problem, and God wants to fix the problem too, but in a completely different way. We don't see things the way God sees them. Can you think in your own life of an example of a time when perhaps there was an unpleasant circumstance, and if you could go back in time, you would change it? Have you ever done this? You ever thought about this? Maybe a marriage that failed, or maybe a sickness you had to deal with, or maybe a job that you stayed in that you wish you hadn't, or that you, any of those kinds of things. And then you think, yes, but if, right? If I had avoided, that bad circumstance, this other thing would have never happened 20 years later, 30 years later, right? I wouldn't be in this church. I wouldn't be in this relationship. I wouldn't have the kids I have today. I never would have met my wife. If I hadn't dropped out of school it seemed bad. Maybe it even was bad. Maybe it was even immoral. And yet somehow God used all of that, and now you're over here in life and you go, I guess I wouldn't change it. Why? Well, because God is working on a much longer game than you are. And we can start to see glimmers of that in our own lives when we think about it. It's a little harder to see from a generation to generation, century to century, millennia to millennium to, you get it. It's hard to see, but God has big plans, huge plans. He's concerned about the sparrow that falls out of the tree, but he's also concerned about the rise and fall of empires. And his plans are bigger than our plans. See, trusting God is not because we understand and approve of his plan. It's precisely because we don't understand and probably wouldn't approve. Right? We have to trust him. We have to trust him because he knows what he's doing. Habakkuk responds to God. So we've had each have spoken once. Habakkuk said, here's the problem, God, can you fix it? And God said, yes, I'm raising up a mighty horde to sweep through the land and destroy everything. And Habakkuk says, oh my goodness. Right? Chapter 1, verse 12. Now notice, he acknowledges the greatness of God immediately. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them as reproof. So he acknowledges, he understands what God said, doesn't he? Right? God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and he says, God, you're great. You've apparently raised them up for judgment against us. I get that. But, verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, I know we're bad, but they're worse, and you're going to use them to judge us and just watch? Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And then he starts to talk in verse 15 about the Chaldeans, right? So he says, the Chaldeans, brings all of them up with the hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them with his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. The Chaldeans, they're like fishermen scooping fish up out of the sea. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Right? And then Habakkuk waits for the Lord. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand by my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will say concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk's response is essentially, God, that's not really what I had in mind. Right? I know you're great. I know you're powerful. I know you can use one nation to judge another. But look, these are the bad guys. They're worse than we are. How can you use an evil nation to judge a once good nation? And of course, when we look at the Old Testament, it's easy to kind of say, oh, that's how things worked. But can you imagine if there were a prophet here and we were to say, God, things are bad in our country. He says, I know, I'm raising up Iraq to judge you. And by the way, this was modern day or ancient Iraq that was judging, right? Bloodthirsty people. What do they worship? Their own strength, their own power. Habakkuk mentions that too. He says they use their dragnet to pull fish out of the sea, like people, right? And then they worship, they make sacrifices to their dragnet, their strength, their military prowess, their power. God, this can't be right. What about the innocent? They have no regard for human life. See, like Habakkuk, we tend to think that we're more concerned with justice than God is, which is really saying that we would do a better job of being God than God would. Right? Habakkuk says to God, God, we're bad, but they're so bad, it wouldn't be just to elevate them as judge over us, would it? Right? And Habakkuk is thinking, God, I know what's just, and I presume to tell you. But don't we all kind of feel that way sometimes? We read the Bible or we see what's going on and we say, boy, if I were God, I would just, I mean, we don't say that, but we kind of get there. We kind of think, I would just fix this. I would change that and I would do this differently and I would make it so that nobody could ever and then people would always, right? But we're not God. God, as part of his very nature, is just, 100% just all the time. Always fair, always concerned with righteousness and justice. And we feel like we're just and he's not sometimes, but that's wrong. God is God and he's so much bigger than us that if we presume to think that we know what's fair and he doesn't, we're like the four-year-old who tells his father, that's not fair. Right? I know because I have a four-year-old. The other night I broke his heart. He wanted to do something. I said, well, he said, it's not fair the girls get to do that. And I said, son, you know, life is not fair. And he said, it's not. He started to cry. And I felt bad to be the one to have to break that to him, you know. That not everything in life is going to be even or fair, at least from your perspective, that you should get everything that everybody else gets. And, you know, and he had thought up until that point, perhaps life was fair, you know. But when we come to God and we tell him, no, this is right. I should be allowed to stay up till this time. I should be allowed to eat these foods, you know, like a little kid would. I doubt God's impressed, right? God says, oh, no. No, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. There's a much, much bigger plan. There's so many more factors involved. Kid just thinks, I should be allowed to stay up late because, and we know, well, there's your health that's a concern, and there's the fact that it's recommended that kids get this much sleep, and there's the fact that you're cranky and you don't know it, but I can see it, so you need some sleep. And there's the fact that tomorrow's a big day and we got these other things going on. And there's all of these factors that the grown-up is aware of that the kid isn't. The same is true with God, except on a much, much bigger scale. And so when we go to God and we say, God, I'm looking at this and this isn't fair. And God is saying, oh, but it's so much bigger than you know. There are so many more factors involved than you know. So many more people and, in fact, generations and nations involved in what I'm doing. So the Lord answers Habakkuk. This is the fourth point, I suppose. God says, he gives him a little bit more information. In chapter 2, verse 2, Habakkuk says, the Lord Yahweh answered me. And he said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So God doubles down, right? God says, you take your chisel and you write it in stone. What I said will happen, will happen. Then verse 4, we have this amazing verse. Behold, his, speaking of the Chaldeans, soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. The Chaldeans are prideful, right? They're prideful. And then he says, but the just shall live by faith. That verse that that Martin Luther stumbled over in Romans, the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes it in Galatians. The author of Hebrews quotes it. That's this verse in Habakkuk. This is straight from the mouth of God speaking to a sad prophet. And God says, yes, this guy, His soul is puffed up. How do we know the Chaldeans are prideful? Well, we've already seen it multiple times. In verse chapter 1, verse 10, we find that they laugh and scoff at kings and other rulers. And in verse 11, it says their might is their own god. That's the definition of pride, right? They worship their own strength. And in chapter 1, verse 16, it says he sacrifices to offerings to his own dragnet, that is his own strength, his own power. And now in chapter 2, verse 4, God says his soul is puffed up within him. And it's an unfinished line of poetry that probably would conclude, and he will die. Because the next line is, but the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews tends to use it in terms of a just man lives faithfully before God. And Paul uses it the other way. The one who has been justified by God lives by faith. But both are true. And there's no dichotomy between them here. Habakkuk is saying God's people live uprightly before God and they do it by faith. By faith. How do you please God? Only by faith. And it's interesting that Habakkuk puts this, or that God at this point puts this in the, he's saying, write it down, it's going to happen, the Chaldeans are coming, the judgment is coming. And then he says, yes, they're proud, but the just will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. This is perhaps the most fundamental message in all of Scripture. God is not thwarted ever. Ever. Habakkuk says, what about those nasty Chaldeans? And God says, not a problem. They will be judged. They will be judged. And what follows then, well, if we jump down to verse 6, shall not all those who take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him say, and then we have five woes. And in the Bible, a woe means danger, judgment, watch out, right? And so we have woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Right? We're speaking about the Chaldeans. God's still speaking to Habakkuk, and God pronounces five woes on the Chaldeans, demonstrating they're going to get what's coming to them. God knows. And in fact, if this was written in 610, then 80 years later, their empire would be completely wiped out by the Medo-Persian Empire. Right? So God's dealing with big time. Habakkuk is dealing with little time. Habakkuk is going, how could you use them to judge us and elevate the Chaldeans? And God says, woe to the Chaldeans. They will be judged as well. Five woes that judge every aspect of this evil nation. Basically, verses 6 through 8 say, woe to the ones that plunder and take everything that's not their own. And then verses 9 through 11 say, woe to the ones who are tower dwellers. They live on stone walls and they have fortified cities and they're up high and they think they're safe. And 12 through 14 says, woe to the nation builders, right? To him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. They go out and they capture and they oppress and they kill and they establish cities. And God says, those cities are destined for fire and they'll come to nothing. And you know what will last though? Verse 14, God says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That nation will come to nothing, but the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth. Right? And then he goes on, he says, woe. Woe to the violent ones who shame other people. There are several verses that talk about that, verses 15 through 17. Essentially, these people would go out and they were just ruthless in their violence and in their shaming of the people they conquered. And God again says, no, that's going to be flipped on them. And he says, finally, verses 18 through 20, woe to the idolaters, the ones that worship other gods. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols? Woe to him who says, wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So God answers Habakkuk, and he essentially says, I'm not confused and I'm not thwarted, and justice will be served. Every time you think it's important to you, it's even more important to me. It's important to you on a small scale, it's important to me on a big scale too. Sometimes we do this, we want God to fix what's right in front of us, and God wants to fix something that's bigger, right? We want him to fix today's problem, and he wants to fix the character that we've been failing to have for 10 years, and he's working on us with this. We want him to fix this relationship, and he's working on this whole other area of relationships. We want him to fix something now, and he's worried about 20 years from now. Or centuries from now. Sometimes I pray about what God's doing today in your lives, in my life, in Copperopolis, in this church, and perhaps God's thinking about what will the presence of the Christians in Copperopolis look like in a century based on what he's doing here and now. God's plans are so much bigger than our plans. His ways are so much bigger than our ways. And so finally Habakkuk responds the final time in chapter 3 with a poem. That says essentially, okay, I get it. I will praise you and I will trust you. I get it. I'll praise you. I'll trust you. It's long. I won't read the whole thing to you. I encourage you to read Habakkuk this week, though. I read it many times this week. I read it to my kids last night in the car on the way back from Oregon. He says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? Comes before God, he says, you're big, you're powerful. I'm afraid. I respect you. He describes God in these terms of huge, powerful God. He says, you've stripped your bow out of its sheath. You got arrows in your hand. They always find their target. You know, the waves tremble, the rivers tremble. All of this beautiful imagery describing God as a mighty warrior and saying, look, God's going to do what he does, and he's going to use who he uses, and who am I to argue? I will trust him. Verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury and threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from neck to thigh. You pierced with your own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So he winds up with resignment, right? He resigns himself to this. He says, God will do what God will do. God will judge us, and then he will judge them, and I have to be okay with that. And then look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olives fail, the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take my joy in the God of my salvation. God, Yahweh, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. God's people always want to be saved out of suffering, right? And we pray to that end. When we suffer, especially if we're being oppressed by another people and suffering's bad, we pray for the deliverance. When Peter was put in prison and James was beheaded, the church got together real quick and they prayed, God, save Peter. And God did. Sometimes he saves people out of oppression and suffering. But sometimes he saves people through oppression and suffering. Right? He puts his hand on them and he guides them through and he protects them as they go, even while their physical body is being hurt. And sometimes it doesn't feel like he saves us at all, but we have his presence. See, God doesn't promise that you won't undergo suffering and evil. In fact, he promises that you probably will. But he says, I will be with you. And the presence of the Lord in the middle of suffering is better than to be removed from the suffering and not have his presence. Think about the 23rd Psalm. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me. You're with me. That's what we have. We have God's very presence with us, so that whether there's judgment, whether things are bad here, whether they get worse or maybe they get better, we have the presence of God on our side. And he's with us. And that's better than anything else. And that's what essentially he's saying to Habakkuk. He's saying, Habakkuk, trust in my sovereignty. Trust me that I've got this. Trust me that I'm great and walk before me in faith. And I'm with you. That's not going to change. And so Habakkuk can say, God is my salvation. I will trust him. God makes my feet strong like a deer in the mountains. I will trust him. And so I say the same to you. Trust God. I don't know what God's plan is for our nation. I hope his plan is to bring revival to our nation. I hope he puts godly politicians in place and they pass good laws. I hope his Holy Spirit acts as a restraining power against the evil in our nation. God may do that. We should pray to that end. But it's also possible that things will go from bad to worse. And we could be tempted to lose our faith or to grumble and say, oh, it's just terrible and I don't know what to do. But God wants us to take all of that like Habakkuk did and bring it to him. And we may not hear his voice like Habakkuk did. I never have. God's never spoken directly to me audibly in a voice. I think he still does that perhaps to some folks occasionally, but I think the reason he doesn't very often is because he's given us this. And so there are conversations where people have asked the questions that we want to ask and they've gotten answers from God and God has given it to us. And we can learn by sitting in on this conversation between God and Habakkuk. And I encourage you, read it again this week and watch where Habakkuk's faith ends up at the end of the book. And I pray that your faith will end up there too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to trust you like your servants in the Bible did. Father, we want to trust you with our frustration and with our fears. Lord, we know that you're so much bigger than we are, that your sense of time is so much longer than ours is, that your sense of justice is so much more acute than ours, and Father, that your mercy is so much more pervasive than our mercy, and that your love is so much more all-encompassing than our love could ever be. And Father, we purpose to trust you and to walk before you in faith. We thank you for the righteousness that you supply, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.